welcome this morning. We're glad that you're here. We're going to open with a word of prayer today, and our choir will sing after we do. And you'll notice the Youngs are not here. Mr. Young's not leading the choir today. They are off in Ohio seeing grandbaby number 11 that was born, Thursday, Friday. I was born late this week, and thankful for that, mama and baby healthy. And number 11, they're going to start losing track, I think, soon. But we're thankful for them and glad they get to get away a little bit and visit there with them. So we'll pray for them as well as we start this morning. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together today. We trust you, and we trust that your words are true, and that everything that you have told us will come to pass, and that no matter what we see in our lives and in the world around us, that your words and that your way are always best. And so today we gather ourselves together as a church body, as a church group, and family members bound together in the gospel through the blood of Christ. And as we gather this morning, we center ourselves around your word and what you have said to us. And while we are here, we want to sing and we want to pray. We want to praise you and we want to glorify you. So we pray that you would empower us, fill us in an evident way with your spirit today, and help us to follow you. As we approach your word today, in a difficult passage in some ways, because we are finite and you are infinite. You know all things, and we are limited. And so we pray that by your Spirit that you would teach us from your word, and that we would find what you want us to, and that is faith and hope, confidence and purpose in this uncertain world. And we pray that you bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning. And as you are seated, take a look there at your bulletin and a number of things to take note of that are coming up. You're singing well this morning. I kind of was stuck there when you finished singing because I just didn't want it to end. And was in a trance there this morning listening to sing. Are you glad that the Lord is going to return and descend? And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Notice some things upcoming there on the back inside page of your bulletin. A ladies' meeting that is this Thursday. Getting my days confused. This Thursday, and the backyard bash there. Now it says at Sonia Sumter's home. That's because I typed it, and that's my mom. It's not because I do not like Dan. If you do not know the circumstance that I'm talking about this morning, you're visiting with us. My dad went to be with the Lord a few years ago, and my last name is Sumter. My mom's last name now is Hoffman. Yes, I do know that. No, I do not hate Dan. I just, it's hard for me to type it without thinking. I just didn't think about it. So, no, it is not at Sonia Sumter's house. It is at Sonia Hoffman's house. That is this week on Thursday there at the back. The address is listed at the Welcome Center. You can get that. If you need help, you can call the office this week for that. Some have volunteered to bring food. If you'd like to come, you haven't signed up yet, there's still a sign-up sheet there. You can scan the code and come. If I understand correctly, the rain plan for the outside, if there is rain, is to go inside. Am I understanding that right? Yes. So it will be a look at the backyard bash from inside if it rains. That'll be this Thursday, and I hope that you plan on being there and fellowship with our ladies as you can. Then outreach and visitation, and looking forward a couple weeks from now, we're very excited about our revival services, and guest preacher Adrian Burden's going to be with us Sunday morning, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday evening, and each of those services, Chase Williams will be doing kids' services. You remember he's been with us before and as illusionist and does a lot of different illustrations to grab the kids' attention. And we want you to invite. We want to be inviting people for the purpose of the gospel and then also encouragement even to other Christians and inviting children as well from the community and families. And that's coming up very soon. There's an invitation there at the Welcome Center. And you see some special notes there about that Sunday morning. I have kind of a walk-through breakfast from 8:30 to 9:30, and then some special music starting a little early that day, and then our service at a normal time that morning, and thankful for that opportunity. And you see some events coming up in the next few weeks. Our missionaries to pray for this week, you see them there on the back. I hope you'll keep them in prayer daily this week as well. And then we actually have a missionary that'll be with us next Sunday morning, missionary John Nguyen, longtime missionary to the Philippines, and they're home on furlough. They're going to be sharing what God is doing there as well. And I'll just say it ahead of time while I'm thinking about it, in case I do, we are going to gather a love offering for them. And just as in the past, you can do that a couple different ways. You can designate on an offering envelope if you just write the Wins or John Nguyen, it's W-Y-N-N. You can put that in the offering box at the back. You can designate that online as well. But we want to do our best to encourage them. They have served our church by taking the gospel to an area of the world that we have not, that we cannot physically go, not all of us. And so we want to do our best to help them as a family. And you can give even this week, and everything that's designated will go toward their go toward a love offering for them next week. And we're excited to have them with us as well. We're going to sing a new song this morning. The words will be on the screen, and then they're there on the inside of your bulletin, those two inner pages. And I hope that you'll pay attention very closely to the words. Is the choir hanging around to help teach us this song? Is that, that's cool. So you don't have to learn it on your own. They already sort of know it. They learned it this morning too. So hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. It's a doctrinal song. It just states, what is our hope in life and death? We've been studying the certain end of an uncertain world. But we as Christians can declare that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. So stand if you would. We'll sing that together. And hum along if you need to on the first verse through. They'll sing it for us, and we'll go back, repeat the first verse, and then amen. Amen. Tell you what, let's let the choir come on down. Go back to that last chorus if you would. That last chorus, the choir can come on down. Let's sing that. You sang it so good. You think you can do it without music? Without music helping us? I mean, you can read the words. Let's do that. Just the last chorus. Oh, sing hallelujah. Ready?
Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death.
Amen. You did a great job. Have a seat this morning and find in your Bible in Matthew 24. If you would, turn there again. Matthew chapter 24. And as you find your place there, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here, and whatever brings you our way, whether someone invited you, you came with family, or you just happened to come across our service today, we're glad that you're here. And there's a welcome gift for you back at the Welcome Center as you leave. And as just a small thank you for being with us today, a little card inside, or you can fill it out online. You can let us know how you came to know about our church, how we can serve you better as a local church, and what your interest may be as you came and visited with us today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one there in front of you in the seat, a brown-backed Bible, and you're welcome to use that today. If you don't have a Bible that you call your own, that's our gift to you this morning. We want you to have that, be able to read it, and find truth in God's Word. Matthew chapter 24 this morning. We began our study of Matthew 24 and 25 last week, and you remember that we began a very interesting set of topics. This is Jesus' final set of teaching, his final discourse, at least in the book of Matthew, to his disciples. It is Jesus speaking to his apostles in a very personal, closed conversation called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because it happened on the Mount of Olives, as we see there in verses 1 through 4. As we studied last week, he sits on the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem. The apostles, the disciples, turn and ask him about the buildings of the temple. And they say, well, look at these buildings. And Look at all that's been done in the renovations in the last few decades and what Herod has added, what Caiaphas has done. And he asks them, they ask him about it, and Jesus says, not one of the stones of the temple is going to be left unturned. It will all be thrown down. And it is important to remember that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, as we studied last week, this chapter, this teaching is prompted when the apostles ask Jesus, then you see it there in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? And you can see how their minds worked. They thought the destruction of the temple would be the end of all time, that it would be the end of the world. Surely the world cannot exist without the temple. What shall be the sign of that coming? The end of the world. Look, if you would, in verse number 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. And he gives us some specifics about what the end is, the events surrounding it. Verse 15, and when therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye therefore that your flight be not in winter, because it's cold in Israel. That's the rainy season. The roads are difficult to navigate. Neither on the Sabbath day, because they believed you could not travel very far on the Sabbath. In fact, the Mount of Olives was coined to sort of be the farthest you could travel from Jerusalem on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven, the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Then notice he goes a little further. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And here's a warning to us, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. He shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portions with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, help us this morning from your word. Guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can live 1,000 years and do 1,000 good deeds a day and not make up for the sin that stands between you and the Lord. Aren't you glad this morning that Jesus Christ came and establishes that merit for us? And if you would, look at Matthew 24 again. And as we are reminded, we should be thankful this morning that it is not our merit, but His. When you listen to His words about what is coming and how the world will come to an end and what can be expected for those that reject Him, we can be thankful for the gospel this morning. Look again, if you would, in Matthew 24, and we're going to pick up our study of the Olivet Discourse. You have your notes there, and you can walk through. Some of that will point to today's lesson. We're going to do a little bit more than is there in your notes, but it can kind of serve as a little bit of a guideline for you. I will pre-warn you if my voice goes in and out. Late last night, it always happens Saturday night, I picked up a little something in my throat. And so if it goes in and out, just forgive me this morning. Hopefully it won't be a distraction to you. But you see there, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus speaking to his disciples. And it is prompted, it is important to remember, we talked about this last week, it is important to remember that this discourse, these two chapters, are not just Jesus randomly telling us things and stuff. His point and his purpose is not to just give us information. It's not to give us a code or a timeline or some sort of puzzle to decipher. And the good Christians can crack the code and know more of what is coming. Jesus, when he speaks, intends for all of his believers to be able to understand what he is teaching and what he is saying. Now, it does not mean, and never does Jesus promise, that everything that he teaches will be fully understandable by our finite minds. There will be limits to what we can understand. But it is important to remember that Jesus does not give us Matthew 24 and 25, as it sometimes has been used, to teach us some sort of secret hidden thing that the rest of the world cannot or does not know. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I think when you read Matthew 24 and 25, that the glaring point of it, he makes a great, big, giant purpose statement known to his believers and to his followers and to us today. is not mapping out some detailed thing that we have to figure out and connect the dots. And if we don't, then somehow we will fail as Christians. No, he is giving us the great purpose. He lays it out for us. He says, I'm telling you this, verse 4 and 5, so that you are not deceived, so that you are not twisted and turned, so that your minds and your hearts do not give up on the gospel that saved you when you look at the world around you. I'm telling you these things so that you are not confused. That is his whole purpose. I'm not telling you these things so that you know how everything will end up and the names of who is coming and the years of what is going to happen. No. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you that no matter what you experience in your life and no matter how bad it may seem, know that I am coming again. That's the whole point and purpose. We mentioned last week we used or showed you the word eschatology. You may see that if you read about Matthew 24 and 25. You may see that word quite often. Very simply, that's the teachings or the concepts of the last things, the last days that may include a number of things. Jesus, his return, the rapture, the resurrection of people, the end of history, the end of the world, and the establishment of God's heavenly kingdom. And it includes a vast number of things. And we took some time last week. We took, 15 minutes or so and just kind of laid out some of the terms that we often think about. And we said, what is essential? And we said that though Christians throughout time and throughout the centuries have differed on the order and the details of what they think Jesus is saying is going to happen and when it is going to happen, we all come typically, if you are faithful in a conservative way to, meaning a theologically conservative way, if you are faithful to the authoritative use of Scripture, people come to the conclusion, you can come to the conclusion from Scripture that there is an imminent, soon, hopefully in our minds, in our lifetime, now soon in our brain is, we said last week, different than soon for God, an eternal being. And so we said it is a sudden and personal return of Christ to set up his kingdom, to reign and rule on this earth, to banish and to vanquish evil, to reward those that have believed in him with everlasting life, to judge those who have rejected him with everlasting judgment. And that is the scope of what is coming. Now, there's details in there that can be discussed. Much of the teaching in reference to 24 and 25 comes out of these questions that we see the disciples ask in verse 3, and that's important to remember. He says that the disciples say to him, when are these things going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? What about the end of the world? And it is so important to remember that that is the question that Jesus is answering. Keep that in your mind as we walk through it. And we should be careful in our study of this passage. I gave you a quote there. There's lots of end times language, prophetic language. And there's a commentator, Warren Wiersbe. He said this. I thought it was helpful enough. We put it there in your notes. He said, next to the Sermon on the Mount and the parables in Matthew 13, no part of Matthew has suffered more misinterpretation than his discourse on the Mount of Olives. There are cults that have used these verses along with Daniel chapter 9 to quote-unquote prove that Jesus has already returned. And sometimes even well-meaning evangelicals confuse the issue by applying this section, all of this section of Matthew 24 and 25 to the church in our year or in our present day. I like this quote. I came across it this week. Augustine said of the Lord's return, and I think this should be our mindset. I'm going to read it at the end as well to kind of remind us, but I think this should be our mindset as we approach these next few minutes. It says, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not the one who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says that it is near, but rather it is he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it eagerly with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. That should be our minds this morning. Whether you think near or short means a day, or whether it means a year, or whether it means another 1,000 years. I think it would be hard. It's every Christian in every time period has felt it must be soon. But whether it is in our lifetime or not, we await it because that is what Jesus has told us to do. We want this to be the goal of our study. As we look at this passage, the teaching of the Olivet Discourse is often debated and, as we mentioned, frequently misunderstood, largely because, in my opinion, it is often viewed, we read Matthew 24 and 25 with our own interpretive system. We gave you a few examples last week on what different people and different minds and different Christians and think about the end times and the order. There's the rapture. When is the rapture going to happen? Is it before, during, after the tribulation? What about the millennial reign of Jesus when he sets up a physical kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years? Is it a physical kingdom? Is it figurative? Is it now? Is it later? Is it before or after the rapture? When are those things? And sometimes if you already know what you believe, and it's good to know what you believe from the whole scope of Scripture, but if you enter into a passage with those things already in mind, you will tend to read into the text what Jesus did not really intend for you to get out of it. Now, that we take the whole of Scripture, we don't deny the teaching of the whole of Scripture, but in Matthew 24 and 25, he just does not address some of these things. And so we can misinterpret as we read Matthew 24 if we enter it looking for something already. Then we connect a word that Jesus didn't say was there. For instance, I'll give you an example. I don't think that you can find the Antichrist in Matthew 24. Now, he says there are false Christs and false prophets, but it does not refer to a single person who deceives the world and makes an alliance with Israel. You don't see that there. And so you don't want to read that into the text from some other word or some other person or some other title. There's a number of things in that way. But Jesus' purpose was not to give them complexity and anxiety. His purpose was to give them clarity and encouragement. The intricate interpretations that are sometimes proposed for Matthew 24 and 25 are, I'll just put it this way, they would have left the disciples dumbfounded. And remember that Jesus is talking to the disciples. They don't have all of the New Testament written yet. Actually, at this point, they don't have any of the New Testament written for them to help or give them an understanding. And so when Jesus speaks to them, he is not speaking to them knowing that later, he is speaking directly to them as individuals. So we keep those things in mind. I think that there are some things that will be helpful for you, and I think we've listed them there in your notes. There are some helpful things to think about as you read Matthew chapter 24. As you read it, think about, number one, the apostles, or the audience. It is the apostles. It comes to us eventually, yes, as a church, in the church age, 2,000 years after Jesus has ascended, but it was first spoken to the disciples. And Jesus, in no place in Matthew has he spoken gibberish to the disciples that they just, this, you're not going to understand this, it's just for somebody else, way further. No, he intends to speak something to them with clarity and for encouragement. What was their view? They thought that the Messiah was going to come and set up a physical kingdom right then. That's what they had hoped that Jesus would do. They obviously expressed their view that the temple is so preeminent that the world can't even exist without the temple. And so think about who Jesus is speaking to. Then think about the timing. This is before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, before any interpretive or theological system has been developed. He says these things looking back at Daniel, forward to the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and even further for the world and for his eventual followers, you and I. And notice the audience, the timing, what's the purpose? A prophetic unveiling of the future for his disciples, but its a specific aim is to warn and to exhort them, to encourage them toward faith and obedience, not toward obsession and conspiracy. Actually, quite the opposite. And when I say conspiracy, I mean about what does the Bible have a secret code or a secret message? No, he is telling us something sure. So we should be careful. The audience, the timing, the purpose, the context. Think about it. And this may help us more than anything else. Think about it for a moment. What is Jesus speaking to? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the audience. He's speaking to the apostles. He's speaking to the timing. How would you feel as a believer of Jesus Christ? Remember, Jesus has just gone head to head with the religious rulers of Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He's just gone back and forth with them, and he has ticked all of them off. He has made them all angry. And in just a few hours, they are going to conspire to take him and have him put to death. And then he is going to raise from the dead after 3 days and ascend into heaven, leaving his disciples here for this mission on earth. Now, if you were one of the apostles or disciples of Jesus, you had heard his teaching about how the kingdom should work, how it should overcome the heart of sin, and how it should work in our lives or in the lives of those that would be saved. And you know that Jesus has made all these promises. But then he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, and you are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you live 1 decade. 2 decades, 3 decades. You live 40 years after Jesus has ascended to heaven, and it feels and seems like nothing that he said is coming true. And it feels like the world has not gotten better because of Jesus, but it feels like the world has actually gotten worse. It feels like everyone's going after these young Christian churches. It feels like everyone is attacking and coming at them. How would you feel in those moments? And that is what Jesus is speaking to. His context is to tell them, though it may seem like the world is falling apart, know that I have given you a promise. And then you see the last thing there, the kind of just the basic contents of the chapter, and we'll walk through those as we as we look at it. It's interesting that this answer that Jesus gives, it, of all the questions, Jesus is asked a lot of questions in Scripture. Of all the questions that Jesus is asked in his ministry, this is his longest answer of all of them. Its truths are absolutely essential for understanding his return and the purpose and the amazing events that are associated with it. However, we should also note what is not in this passage. And when I say not in the passage, there are some implications of each of these things. But this Matthew 24 is not the place that you go to find Jesus teaching about any of these particular topics or any host of things that Jesus doesn't give us specifically. The rapture is not there in an outward sense. He has not said, at this time, I'm going to come. I'm going to bring people up into the clouds with me. I'm going to pull people away before. He doesn't give us that. He doesn't tell us when or the details of his millennial reign. He doesn't tell us about Armageddon and final battles. He doesn't mention the Antichrist. And he doesn't give us any sort of real timeline. Now, that does not discount his message, but it should point us to his purpose. And it is not that we understand all of these things. There's other places in Scripture that help inform us for each of these. Then what is his purpose? If his purpose is not to give us a full understanding of each of these things, what is he pointing out to us? We won't read back through, but Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14, you notice just a few of the things. Verse 6, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be deceived. Don't be troubled. Nations are going to come against nation. Kingdoms are going to fight against kingdoms. Famines, people aren't going to have food. It's going to seem like people don't even have the basic things that they need. There's going to be pestilence or disease. There's going to be earthquakes. Even the physical world around you is going to be in chaos in different places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. What is Jesus telling us? Then notice he goes further. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Some of you are going to be killed. You're going to be hated. Every type of nation is going to hate you. Many are going to be offended by you. Some are going to betray you. People that say that they're Christians are going to turn against you. They're going to hate one another. Love is going to seem like it is gone. It is not possible anymore. But he says to endure. So what is Jesus teaching us? It's important not to read, especially verses 1 through 14, and try to assign a specific event in history to us. Wars and rumors. Was it World War I? Was it World War II? Is it World War III? Is it some other war or battle? No, Jesus is saying there are wars and rumors of wars. All of these things happen in verses 1 through 14 within the lifetime of the disciples. And they have continued to happen all throughout history. What Jesus is explaining is this is what it's going to be like from the time that I ascend until the time that I return. His point is not to point to a specific war or specific disease or specific famine or plague or some point in history and say, watch for this moment. That's when I'm going to return. That's not what verses 1 through 14 are teaching. Actually, quite the opposite. He is saying, don't lose faith when it seems like your world is broken. when it seems like things around you are uncertain. He's literally telling us. Notice some of the things that he points out. I'll give you this as an example. This is a view. The city there in the bottom is Portland, Oregon. And in the background, you see Mount Hood. And then you see a few other mountain ranges in between. And then very close, you see the trees. It's a park there. The forest is, from what I understand, I've never been there. And no, I didn't take this. This is the West Hills of Portland. It's the West Hills area of Portland, looking out at Mount Hood across the city itself. Now, those are some pretty big buildings, but then you have mountains behind it, an even bigger mountain. And when you look out across to see this mountain range, it looks like it's all part of the same thing, doesn't it? It looks like it's one giant, big landscape. You know how long it takes you to drive from where this picture is taken in West Hills to Mount Hood in the background? It's an hour and 55-minute drive. It's about 80 miles from there to the next. Yet they all look like they are close. You think, I'll walk to the city and I'll just keep, some of you think, I would never walk that far to the city. I'll just keep on going. But you have these dips and these valleys and these points and positions in between. And this is how Jesus is viewing this as he gives this prophecy. All of these things are going to happen at different points in history between my ascension and my second coming. So what does he want us to understand about the world between these two events? It's going to be turmoil, wars, problems, chaos. There's going to be persecution. We've seen that. We noticed that already. Even last week, as we mentioned, it says some are going to be offended. Some will be killed for my name's sake. You're going to be hated. There's going to be uncertainty. There's going to be false prophets shall rise and are going to deceive many. But notice and do not miss this fourth thing. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Though the world is uncertain, the gospel is not. Though things go wrong in our lives, God is still in control. And notice, I love that phrase in verse 13. It's kind of, you can read right over if you're not careful. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Is that saying if you last until the last day, still believing, then that is what saves you? No, the gospel is what saves you. But it's pointing out that those that believe in the gospel endure, 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 and they make it to the end. And he says, here's the glorious goodness of this. Though there's going to be turmoil, persecution, problems, and hardship, God gives with those things the ability and the capacity to endure with joy and with faith. Don't miss that. He doesn't say sit and shrivel up in a ball and just wait for my coming and uncertainty and watch something that you can find online and somebody that says maybe it's tomorrow and maybe that gives me hope and numb yourself. No, no, no. He is saying you can live your life. In fact, in the midst of all this turmoil, verse 14, the gospel will spread around the world. This good news will reach all people and kindred and tribe and tongue. Then notice, if you would, the second thing. The events of the end of the age and the sign of his coming. This is where verse 15 through verse 34, we often get a little hung up here. It says in verse 15, we need to know, therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now this week, we're going to come back to this passage one more time and try to give some of the final details. Last week, we kind of looked at the broad scope. Today, we're sort of looking at the purpose with which Jesus speaks this. And we're going to go back and look at, okay, what details can we find in this passage and what God has given us in his word. But notice, we sometimes get hung up a little bit on that title, the abomination of desolation. Now, fortunately, Jesus tells us where to go, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. That abomination of desolation standing in, and it seems that he is indicating here the temple. And then whether this is told by Matthew or whether it is said by Jesus, whoso readeth, let him understand. It's saying if you read Daniel, understand Jesus knows and sees this as a future event, something that is eventually coming. Now there is a lot of conversation about has this happened, has it not happened? About 200 years before Jesus was born, Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and clears out the temple and makes a sacrifice of swine and puts an idol in the midst of the temple. Oh, that has fulfilled the abomination of desolation. But there's some other things that Daniel prophesies are going to happen around that did not happen at that time. Then you have in AD 70, the Romans came in and besieged Jerusalem, and eventually they tore down the temple. They turned it up. They lit it on fire. The gold melted down. We talked about last week. Actually, they used what they ransacked from the temple to fund the building of the Roman Colosseum. And so they took those things. They turned it upside down. And so some say, well, that's the abomination of desolation. But there are things that Daniel said would happen that did not happen in that moment either. And Jesus seems to speak of this. And though Scripture gives us that often, doesn't it? Where it says this is going to happen, and then there's continual shadows. How many shadows of the Messiah were there before Jesus came? How many kings came along? How many prophets came along? How many deliverers came along that shadowed what was coming in the Messiah, but were not the Messiah? And the same thing is happening. Jesus is speaking. This is going to happen over and over. So lest we get hung up, notice he goes on verse 16 down through verse 22, and he describes, here's what you should do. When you see that and when it happens, then there's great tribulation. Notice it says, doesn't say the great tribulation, as we have titled it, where we would say, well, this is a 7-year time span. It just says there's going to be great tribulation, great trouble, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And many generations have said it's never been this bad and it can never be any worse. And somehow we as human beings continue to make it so. And so what is he speaking of? Except those days should be shortened. No flesh should be saved. And aren't we thankful for the end of verse 22? Except for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened because Jesus is merciful. So I want you to think about, as we walk through, what are the anchor points of this little section in Matthew? I think that's probably the smart way to try to handle this, rather than working every single phrase and trying to figure out what does he mean when he says flee into the mountains, go to the housetop, do these things. What are the anchor points? He says there will be this abomination of desolation. There will be a time. Abomination is all throughout the Old Testament. It's rarely used in the New Testament as a word. In the Old Testament, it is used for a grievous sin. All different types of sin fall under this category. Typically, it's sin that was, even at different points in the Old Testament, condemned as worthy of death, but they use the word abomination all throughout. It's a great sin, and desolation just means waste, to destroy, to absolutely desecrate and leave nothing behind. So a sin or a grievous act or thing that leaves nothing behind, that wastes completely. Now you read abomination in the Old Testament in every sense that it is used in the historical books. It is always talks about idolatry. You read the prophetical books of the Old Testament, it is the high percentage of time it uses the word abomination. It's talking about idolatry. And when you read it in Daniel chapter 9, 10, 11, you can read for time's sake. We won't go there today, but you can read through Daniel, and it makes it very clear that this abomination, that something is set up in God's temple to be worshipped by men rather than God himself. And so there is this sin that wastes it completely. And so that is one anchor point. Then you see great tribulation. You notice that we did not capitalize it there because Jesus does not say the great tribulation. He says there's going to be great trouble. This is what I mean by we need to be careful not to read our terms into the text. For then shall be great trouble and tribulation. Except those days, verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, and there or there, believe it not. Behold, I have told you before, verse 25. That is something that he says, there will be great trouble after this abomination of desolation. Then there will be false messiahs and false prophets. He says that in verse 24. He says that they would deceive even those that are saved. And then he goes on and he says that there's more and more and more of these false Christs and false prophets that will come. And then notice the final thing. That is a sure anchor point in the passage. For as the lightning cometh, verse 26, behold, he is in the desert. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He says it's going to be quick and it's going to be obvious. Lightning, bang, can't miss it, happens fast. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, those days, the sun is going to be dark and the moon won't give off light. Stars fall from heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. What will that be like, you say? He doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What's the sign going to be? What's the sign of the Son of Man? When will we know that Jesus is coming? Jesus says in verse 30, then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. They're going to grieve because they're going to realize that they were wrong, that they should not have rejected Christ. Yes, yes. What's that sign going to be? How is Jesus going to let us know? We were right. Everyone else was wrong not to believe and trust in what the Bible says about Jesus. What's that sign? Verse 30. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here is the sign of his coming. Bang! He's here. That's the sign. It's not going to be this build-up and this build-up and this build-up and this build-up. And Christians are going to be sitting in with a clock and a countdown. It's almost here. It's almost here. No, praying. All of a sudden, he is here. And no matter how you try to dissect any other prophetic portion of Scripture, this is the intent. You say, how do you know that this is how Jesus wants us to feel about it? Because go over one page. Look down, if you would, in verse number 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, some have gone into this particular verse and said, well, this is talking about the second coming of Jesus after the millennium. We can actually know when the rapture is going to happen. He's talking about the second coming. And here it says, you don't know the day or the hour, but we can know like the month and the year. Stop that! He says, angels have no clue. Now, I'm not going to go where Jesus doesn't go here, but he says, only my Father knows. Did Jesus even choose in his human nature to have this withheld from his own mind? I think that there's other places in Scripture where he says, I and the Father are one. So I think he's saying, the Father knows, no one else. Prepare. That's his message. We get bogged down with so much. And we're going to go back. We're going to look at some of what it means, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, these different things. But notice what Jesus is saying even about those things. The abomination of desolation says, when you start to see that, what does he tell, in this case, the believers? What does he tell the Jews? Run. That's what he tells them. Run. What did Israel do in AD 70 when the Roman, in AD 68 to AD 70, when the Roman soldiers stood outside Jerusalem? Literally, hundreds of thousands of Jews came from around Israel to try to fight against Rome. What had Jesus told them? When you see that, run. Now, that's a partial fulfillment of this. What did they do? They all came. What happened to them? They died. Million Jews killed in that time period. Didn't really listen to Jesus. But what is he saying? He's saying in his mercy, run from those things. The great tribulation is not going to be enjoyable, he says. Notice, he goes further. He says, when there's false Christ and false prophets, notice what they're going to say. It's all about the believer that he's emphasizing. Notice, he says, when someone says to you, Jesus is up in the mountains, don't go look there. I'm not there. When someone says, Jesus is in this hidden room, in this temple, in this religious place, in this secret palace or whatever, that Jesus has returned, he's reigning, he's going to set up his kingdom, that Jesus is there, don't go there either. When I come, you will absolutely know that I have come. The whole world will know. And so, let's notice this final section and apply it, and we'll be done. There's some discussion, verse number 34, and we'll come back to this next week. But verse 34, notice it says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And this is where sometimes, again, we can get kind of hung up because it said, well, Jesus said, what's a generation? Well, biblically, a generation. You talk about the Old Testament, it's 40 years that makes a generation. Do you know if you go through and read the book of Matthew, Jesus uses the word generation actually quite a lot. Let me give you a few that I wish we probably will read these next week as we wrap up our study. But for instance, in Matthew 11:16, Matthew 12:39, Matthew 12:41, Matthew 12:42, Matthew 12:45, Matthew 16:4, Matthew 17:17, and Matthew 23:36, he uses the word generation. Other than the genealogies at the beginning of the first chapter of Matthew, that's the whole of how Jesus uses the word generation in the book of Matthew. You know how he uses it? Every time he says, a faithless, evil generation. What does he talk about? In every other place in Matthew that he uses the word generation, he refers to the evil deceitfulness, the people that will not believe on his name. So what does he mean? What does he mean that the disciples are going to see all of these things happen within the 40 years after Jesus prophesied? No, I really don't think that there's evidence for that. I think when you read, because if it is, he missed his prophecy, or we have to change how we view it. If we really read what he is saying in the whole of the book of Matthew, over and over and over, he refers to this generation. Every time he looks out at the Pharisees and he looks out at the Jews that want a religious system but don't want a Savior, he looks at them and says, evil generation, evil people that just won't believe in the Christ. And when he says this in verse 34, he's not changing his meaning. This generation, what generation? This evil generation, he's pointing, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem. This generation, the Pharisees that I just argued with for three chapters, they're going to be around all the way to the end. There are going to be faithless, unbelieving people throughout all of time. It's going to keep happening. This generation is not going to go away until all of this is fulfilled. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words never will. Let's just summarize these last few verses, and then we'll be done. I'll give these to you. Jesus cautions us to live and prepare for his unexpected coming. That's what we have in verses 36 through verse 51. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. It's going to be like the days of Noah. The coming of the Son of Man is going to... They didn't expect the flood. They didn't think it was going to happen. Though they were warned, they did not believe, and then bang, it did, and it was too late. Think again, similar to what he's saying in verse 34. Then there's going to be two in a field. One's going to be taken, the other left. Is this speaking of the bodily rapture, or is it saying at Jesus' return? He doesn't indicate that. Whether it is saying that there's people that believe, he's comparing people that believe, people that do not believe. What is his message to us as Christians? Verse 42, watch therefore. Pay attention. You do not know when God is coming. You do not know when these things will end. Stop living your life like you're guaranteed 1,000 more tomorrows. Let's finish with this. Jesus cautions. Here's what he says, summarizing verses 36 through 51. We are not to put time predictions on Jesus' words and prophecies. I think that that's clear. Everyone that has done it ever has failed. And Jesus very specifically says, you can't and won't know. So we shouldn't either. Then the second thing, as in the days of Noah, think of it this way, people need the hope of the gospel. Because Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, yes, they were warned, there was a flood coming. They didn't know till that moment. What did Noah do the whole time he was building? He preached, prepare, 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 prepare. God is going to judge your sin. And people need the same message today. We do not live with the spiteful thought of Jesus' second coming. God is going to make all things right, all things new. Everything good, sin vanquished. Why would we hold that message back? People need the gospel. Number three, we are to be obeying the written words of Christ until he speaks to us again. He has written to us and given us so much in his word, too much for us to ignore because we can't figure out some of the other details of things. Therefore, be ready, for in such an hour, notice he says, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. You're waiting on Christ to return? Obey him. And then finally, we are to love God and love others by obeying him and serving them. He has told us that over and over. He just told us two chapters ago, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Notice in verse number 49, or verse 48, an evil servant will say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. I can live how I want to live because I'm here for my life. It's my life. I'll do what I want. What happens to him? And shall begin to smite his fellow servant. You think about that. when the imminent coming of Christ is not in our minds and brains, we mistreat others. Then notice, I mean, because think about it. People are in Jesus, people are created in God's image, but I can misuse and abuse those people as much as I want if I don't feel like God's going to hold me accountable. God forbid. He shall smite his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunken. He's going to live as though waste. There's nothing in his life that matters. Then the Lord of that servant will come. Notice in verse 50. When he is not looking for him. In an hour that he's not ready for. And he's going to, it says, cut him asunder. He's going to judge him. Appoint him his portion with the hypocrites of chapter 23. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now is this saying that you can be a Christian if you're not living in prepared righteousness for God's coming? You can lose your salvation. He's going to send you to hell anyway. I don't think he's teaching this, but what I think he is teaching is that it is people that have chosen to delay reconciling with God. That they have said, I can put it off. I can maybe wish you well. Maybe I'm saved. Maybe I'm not. He says, believe, repent, and obey. And we are called to do the same. Ask the Lord to help us this morning. As you think about, bow your head there and close your eyes, as you think about the Lord returning, what do you think? We said last week our common responses to the second coming of Christ are apathy, we don't care, don't know when it's going to happen. Obsession, it's all we can think about. Confusion and dread. But Jesus calls us to faith and to obedience. So I read to you again the quote we started with, and we'll pray. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor the one that says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. Do you have faith? Do you hope? Do you love? Father, thank you for your word and its teaching in our lives. Help us to trust you. As we come back these next few weeks and look at even more some of the details, may we first see the greater purpose that you want us to follow you and obey you. We know you will return. We trust it. Though it has not happened yet, and the world doubts because of that. Thousands of years. Why would you delay thousands of years? Tell us, and Peter, you have delayed so that more and more can come to know you through the gospel. Help us to love that, trust it, and to preach it. We praise you for your glory, for your might, and for your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you would. We'll sing Near the Cross. There at your seat. Are you prepared for the Lord's coming? Christian, are you ready for him to return? Are you living your life not in perfection, but in gratitude, serving and living him? If you're not a Christian this morning, are you ready for the return of Christ? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. But here at this altar, there at your seat, let's let the Lord work in our hearts. Are you looking toward the Lord's return with hope this morning? And we'll continue to study what it is that he wants for our lives, because of his promised return. And if our world is uncertain around us, and we are certain, should we not tell them? Let's do that this week. Let's be closing a word of prayer. I hope that you'll be back this evening. Remember, for the next couple of weeks, adults are in here together until after our revival services, and then we will go back to adult groups. Our kids' clubs are meeting over in the other building tonight at 5 o'clock. We hope to see you there as well. Brother Madlinger, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we do thank you.